take your copy of God's Word and turn to John's Gospel. Hopefully you held your place there in John chapter 12. We have a family room available. We love children to worship with us. We're committed to that because that's the biblical model of worship. It's the only model we see in the Scripture. Whole families worshiping in the church together. And we love for parents to have an opportunity to train their children to sit quietly, to learn to listen to the Word, to learn to worship with the church. But we understand sometimes children are children. So if you need to take care of some needs, we have a room available where you can still hear and see the service and train and correct and nurture your children there well in the Lord. John chapter 12. And again, I want to just pick up some context. And so let's go back to chapter 11, verse 53. And this is just the conclusion of the Sanhedrin council that has met. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and they are having none of it. So here's what verse 53 of 11 says. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. That is Jesus, right? That put Jesus to death. In verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Okay, so that's where the crowds are coming from. Verse 1 of chapter 12 tells us that it is now 6 days before the Passover, and Jesus comes to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And now our text, our focus, verses 9 through 11, chapter 12. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many were going away. That is, they were leaving the demonic influence of the religious deceived leaders of that day. They were leaving the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were going away from them, and they were believing in Jesus. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and speak through this, your servant. Use my efforts, pitiful as they are, Lord God, to exalt the name of Jesus alone, to save sinners and to sanctify saints. Oh God, be glorified today. We thank you that nothing and no one can stop you from rising from the dead. Because you live, we who believe in you will live also. So give us faith today. In Christ's name, amen. Seeing is believing. Or so the old adage goes. I bet almost everyone in this room, maybe some exceptions of really younger people, but almost everyone in this room has said that before. Seeing is believing. But what do we mean when we say that? I mean, surely we don't mean that we only believe things that we can actually physically see. I mean, surely we don't mean that. Because blind people, they believe in the same realities you and I do, even though they can't actually physically see them. We all, I assume here today, believe in gravity. You've never seen it. Not actually physically. It can't be seen that way. So we don't mean it in an absolute sense, right? So when we say seeing is believing, we definitely don't mean that in absolute terms. So what do we mean? I think mostly we mean when we can actually physically see something, it makes it easier for us then to believe. So we can see or handle or touch people, places, or things. It makes it easier for us to then believe in them. And this would be particularly true, wouldn't it, of miraculous things. or stupendous things. If someone started telling you that right now there is a man in Bangladesh who can fly, what would it take for you to actually believe it? And what if someone then said, you know what, where you spend eternity, heaven or hell, depends on whether or not you believe in that flying man in Bangladesh. Now what's it going to take for you to believe it? Would you believe it and risk your whole life in eternity upon the flying man from Bangladesh? Now I know some of you are thinking, well, that pastor, that is a silly scenario. Maybe a little silly. But it's not that far removed from how so many people in our culture and in our society view Christianity. What we're doing here today is viewed by many in our society and culture in the same kind of way. Our culture is growing ever more skeptical, isn't it? I mean, we don't believe anything anymore. We don't believe anybody or anything. Like, everybody's a liar. Nobody can be trusted. We're so skeptical of everything, and it's getting worse. And so you and I as Christians need to understand the reality of the society and culture we're trying to reach with the gospel. It may sound as silly to them as asking them to believe in a flying man from Bangladesh. But this is not a new problem. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in the AD 50s, and he said this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." It's foolishness to lost people who don't believe. It's foolishness, he said. It's folly. And then he went on and said this, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles." Foolishness. Well, in our passage today, three short verses, John reports to us that the chief priests were deeply committed to the axiom, seeing is believing. In fact, this whole passage, all three verses, are predicated, premised upon that principle, seeing is believing. Verse 9, the people go to see both Jesus and Lazarus, presumably because you got to see it to believe it. Don't you think people were saying that, going back from Bethany and saying, man, you got to see this. You got to see this to believe it. This dude was rotten in the grave 4 days. His body was already stinking. Jesus raised him up. And they're both there. They're both feasting together. You got to come see this. That's verse 9. They go to see, because seeing is believing. In verse 10, the priest planned to kill Lazarus along with Jesus. Why? Well, because they buy into the thesis that seeing is believing, and its antithesis, not seeing is not believing. Follow me? Why do they want to kill Lazarus? Well, because if you get rid of the evidence, people won't believe what they cannot see. That's what they're buying into. So if seeing is believing, they also believe, well, then not seeing will be not believing. And verse 11 tells us that people actually were going and seeing and believing. It's instructive. This is kind of an aside, but it is instructive that they're not believing in Lazarus. Oh, I'm sure they were saying, well, it's real, he's here. But look, they're placing faith in Jesus, the one who raised Lazarus. You don't believe in Lazarus for eternal life. You believe in Jesus as Messiah and Lord and Savior. Lazarus is just deflecting people to him. So the whole passage is premised upon the idea that seeing is believing. But I am going to make an argument today in this sermon. Listen closely. I'm going to make an argument from these verses that the point that John is really driving home is actually this. To to see, you must believe. The point that John wants us to know is not seeing is believing. He wants us to know, no, believing is seeing. To see, you must believe. I offer you three lines of evidence for my argument this morning. Line of evidence number one, the rejection of the rulers. If seeing is believing, someone please explain the response of the chief priest to me. Surely at least some of these chief priests actually saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They were there, along with all the other throngs and crowds. They were eyewitnesses, and even if they weren't, all they have to do now is travel 2 miles to Bethany, and they can interview the suspects. They can say, hey, Lazarus, tell me what happened. Hey, Martha, Mary, hey, witnesses, tell me what happened. Hey, Jesus, what went on here? They saw the same thing. They were privy to the same information, the same data as everyone else in those crowds. I want you to notice what they do not do. This is critical. Nowhere are we told that the chief priests, the elders, the religious leaders denied the miracle. They do not deny that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Do you see that? Go back and read chapter 11 again, you'll see. They don't say that. They don't deny it. They can't. Instead, what do? They decide to ignore the facts, to destroy the evidence, kill Jesus, kill Lazarus, because not seeing will be not believing. But I'm here to tell you their premise is flawed from the get-go. Because for they themselves, seeing is not believing. They are living, walking proofs of the contradiction of their premise. Because they have seen and yet they refuse to believe. They will not believe in Jesus as Messiah, and they certainly will not believe in Him as Lord and Savior. Why? Why? Now, this sounds crazy to you and me, maybe. I mean, are these men crazy? I mean, they deny the hand in front of their face. Well, you have to understand their worldview, their religious worldview. A worldview is something every single one of us has. You have one, I have one. A worldview consists of those things that you assume are just true. It's how you process all of life. They're called presuppositions, things you presuppose to be true. So for me, for example, I presuppose that there is a God. There is a creator God who made us all, who made everything. I cannot get away from that. I am absolutely tied to that. It's my worldview. It's my thing that I anchor everything else on. I presuppose it to be true. You see, we wear our worldview like a pair of glasses. So you filter everything in the world through that religious worldview. And every worldview, by the way, is religious. Because everybody has assumptions about God, about creation, origins, where did everything come from? Everyone has assumptions about what is the meaning of history? Is there any purpose to this world and to my life? Everybody believes things about what happens when I die. What's wrong with the world? How did it get so broken and how can it be fixed? Everybody believes something about those questions. And what they believe makes up their worldview. An atheistic Darwinist looks at the Grand Canyon and sees evidence, at least so he thinks, of billions and billions of years of erosion. Even though the strata, the lines in the Grand Canyon, show no evidence of erosion. They're perfectly straight. I just had to throw that in. a young earth creationist that believes the biblical account of creation, like me, I look at the same Grand Canyon. We don't have different evidence. We're looking at the same rocks. And I see proof that the Bible is true when I look at the Grand Canyon. I see proof that the Genesis account is true, that there was a worldwide cataclysmic flood. The waters covered the whole earth. The fountains of the deep broke loose. There were earthquakes, and everything was catastrophically scarred and marred by that judgment of God upon the world. Only 8 people were saved to repopulate the earth. That's what I see when I look at the Grand Canyon. See? Those are my glasses. That's my worldview. But we have the same evidence, just interpreting it differently. An atheistic eye doctor looks at the human eyeball and sees millions and millions of years of mindless, thoughtless, meaningless, random evolutionary mutations. But Christian eye doctors, I know one, friends with one, he says there is no way you get the human eyeball by accident, by some kind of random mutations. I don't care how many millions of years you give it. This thing is ridiculously complex. Do you see my point? Good. Amen. Darwinian evolution, this is not a sermon about evolution, by the way, but it is good to know worldviews. I'm going to tell you why in a minute. But Darwinian evolution asks you and I to believe things all the time that we cannot see and we will never see. Don't buy into the fact that only Christians have blind faith. No, no, no. They're asking you to believe that everything came from nothing. It's called abiogenesis. That life came from non-life. That matter spontaneously appeared from non-matter. You have never seen that, nor will you ever. But you're being asked to believe it. What does this have to do with anything in this text, right? That's what you're wondering at this point. The chief priest are Sadducees. That's their religious worldview. And Sadducees do not believe in resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. That's really bad pastor humor. Sorry about that. But that's how you can remember what the Sadducees believe or don't believe. They do not believe in resurrection, period. They don't believe in the afterlife. They say there is no afterlife. This life is all there is. That's their assumption about reality. That's the glasses through which they interpret everything that happens in their world. They're kind of like the early naturalist. Only matter, only this world. Except they sprinkle a little Old Testament theism over the top of it. I want you to see our assumptions, our worldview is so strong in us that it will cause us to deny the obvious. We will, because of our worldviews, literally deny the hand in front of our faces. That's what these men did. They don't believe the Sadducees. They don't believe in miracles. Period. They don't believe in spirits. There is no spirit world, they say and teach. They don't believe in the supernatural, except God. They do believe in Him. But there is none of this. So if you have that worldview and you see what appears to be an obvious miracle, a man was dead for 4 days and now he's alive, and this man named Jesus raised him from the dead simply by his voice. He just said, "Lazarus, come forth," and the man who died came out. If you see that, and your worldview says those things can't happen, what are you going to do? Ignore the facts, distort the narrative, demonize the believers, and destroy the evidence. Oh, the lengths sinful people will go to in order to avoid simply saying, "I am wrong, and I must change." The rejection of the rulers is strong evidence that when it comes to Jesus, friends, to see, you must believe. Line of evidence number two. The repeated refrain of rejection. I'm not going to belabor this point. I'll move through it pretty quickly. But this is something John, if you've been here and you've traveled through John's gospel with us, you've seen it repeatedly. Crowds of people, crowds of Jews, they see Jesus act and do things, and they hear Jesus teach. They're all seeing the same thing, and they're all hearing the same thing. And yet, some believe and some do not. You've seen it repeatedly in John. And I think I've probably got a lot of passages up there for you from John. But I just, for the sake of time this morning, I just encourage you, go back and read these first 11 chapters again and see how many times Jesus does something or says something. And some believe in him and they are saved and they have their sins forgiven. And others, they outright reject him. Doesn't matter what he does or what he says. What can account for such things? Well, I'll tell you, when it comes to Jesus Christ, to see, you must believe. Believing is seeing. Line of evidence number three, and this is the strongest line of evidence, the resurrection of Jesus himself. Now I know that our three verses don't say anything about Jesus' resurrection. Not yet. Flip a few chapters over. Right? John's going to tell us. But surely we understand the resurrection of Lazarus is screaming at us about Jesus' own resurrection. It's a sign. It's a pointer to what is to come. Everything about Lazarus' resurrection prefigures and shadows. It foreshadows Jesus' own personal, bodily, glorified, immortal resurrection. And the fact is, Jesus rose. Now, I want you to go with me for a minute into the mind of the chief priest. Because what they're thinking here, as John lays it out for us, is not totally unreasonable. There is some logic to it. Now, it's not logical for them to deny the reality of Jesus raising Lazarus. That's why they don't do it. It's just too obvious. But it is reasonable. It's logical for them, given their desire. What's their motive? They want to stop this Jesus movement. We just saw that last week. I mean, this they want to kill Jesus, and anybody who's causing people to believe in Jesus, you got to go. This Jesus movement has to end. So if that's their motive, if that's their goal, then it is reasonable for them, isn't it? Just humanly speaking, to think that, you know what? Let's just kill them. Just kill Jesus, kill Lazarus, and that will forever end the messianic mission of Jesus. Why? Because again, seeing, they think, seeing is believing. And therefore, they think not seeing will be not believing. Just destroy the evidence. But don't you think, somewhere down deep inside, they had some doubts themselves? Don't you think when they laid their head on their pillow at night, they started asking the what if questions? What if we kill Lazarus and Jesus raises him again? What if before we can kill Jesus, he goes and does it again? I wonder if they thought about that. I think some of them had to have. Or maybe they dreamed their worst nightmare. What if we kill Jesus and he rises again? Then what? What if our scheme doesn't turn out? Will you turn to Matthew's gospel? Just a few gospels back. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. verse 62. At this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been crucified and buried. They're putting him in the tomb, and it says in verse 62, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said," as they're talking about Jesus, "we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." They worried. They worried. They understood if that tomb goes empty, we will never stop this Jesus movement. And so Pilate says to them, "You have a guard of soldiers, go make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Ropes all over the stone. You can't get in there without tampering with the rope. That's punishable by death in the Roman Empire. And there's a Roman seal of Caesar on the stone. Everybody knows. Ain't nobody getting in this tomb. And presumably, ain't nobody getting out. Is right. Because, you see, Jesus rose. Up from the grave, he arose. With a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah! Christ arose. Jesus' tomb went empty. And it has stayed empty for 2,000 years. And every explanation then and now to try to explain it away, in Sunday school this morning, we went through some of them. They are, I'm sorry, this sounds harsh, but I got to call it like it is. Those explanations that try to explain away the empty tomb are harebrained. No one in their right mind would believe these crazy explanations people have come up with, all to try to avoid the obvious. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. That makes the most sense of all the evidence. What you're being asked to believe, if someone's asking you to deny the resurrection of Christ, is harebrained. It's far more fictional than the actual eyewitness accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and Peter, so many others. Doubting Thomas, as you travel through John's gospel, you remember Doubting Thomas? John tells us that Thomas wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to the disciples in his resurrected form. And you remember what he said. He had bought in to the chief priest's worldview. "I will not believe it unless I..." Thomas said, "No, no, no, no. For me, seeing is believing." And Jesus so graciously, so kindly, actually indulged him. And appeared when Thomas was with them, you remember this. And he said, "Come here, Thomas. Touch. Feel. It's me." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." I've yet to have a Jehovah's Witness explain that to me. How Thomas confesses Jesus, not just as Lord, but as God. And that is received by Jesus. It's not rebuked, it's received. But do you remember what Jesus said to him? In John 20, verse 29, Jesus said this, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The Apostle Peter, that's you and me, by the way, if we believe. The Apostle Peter wrote to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and he said this, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. To see, you must believe. Your problem, oh, listen to me. Your problem, if you're here and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your problem is not intellectual. Your problem is not evidence. Your problem's not a lack of evidence or a lack of reasoning or a lack of logic or a lack of any of that. Your problem is not intellectual. Because the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the most well-attested event in all of human antiquity. If you don't believe that, come spend some time with me. The evidence is absolutely irrefutable. Your problem, listen closely, our problem is sin. It's sin. Unbelief is sin, and sin always leads to unbelief. Your problem, as the Bible paints it, is a depraved nature that's bent on rebelling against God. It's your sin that is holding you down, friends. It's your sin that has nailed you to your own commitment to live as your own Lord. It's your sin that causes you to refuse to confess yourself a helpless rebel against God that is worthy of death and hell. It's your sin that causes you to refuse to renounce your self-righteousness. Some of you may be here and you think, I'm a pretty good person, I'm pretty righteous, I think I'm okay. When you hold yourself up to the light of the law of God and the life of Jesus, your righteousness is nothing more than filth. You've not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you've not loved your neighbor as yourself. You've all lied, you've all cheated. Many of you have stolen. Many of you have lusted. We could go on and on. Isaiah the prophet says, all our righteousness is as a filthy undergarment before the eyes of a holy God. Your problem is sin. And the solution, Jesus told Nicodemus, one of these religious leaders, one of these chief priests, Sanhedrin, Pharisee kind of guys. He told this well-educated, brilliant religious guy, you must be born again. That's what solves the sin problem. You need to be born of God, born anew, born from above, transformed at the level of your heart, mind, soul, and will. You see, only God's regenerating grace can convict a sinner of sin. Only God's grace can call a sinner to repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Only God's grace can empower that sinner to believe. And trust me, when you believe, you see. You'll see. You'll never not see again. Believing is seeing. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your eyes are opened. I know, maybe one happens before the other, but I'm just telling you from human experience, this is how it seems to happen. Now all of a sudden you see, now you can sing with John Newton, that old slave trader turned Christian pastor and hymn writer. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. It was blind, but now I see. How'd that happen, Pastor John Newton? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear? Ah, listen, to see, you must believe. And in believing, you will see like you've never seen before. And the promise of God that I leave you with today, that for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in Him sight unseen, as it were, believe in Jesus, you will see one day, God promises literally, our faith will be sight. 1 John 3:2 says, we don't know what we're going to be yet. It hasn't appeared exactly what we're going to be when Jesus appears again. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? For we shall see Him just as He is. Believe in Him and you will see. Not because I say so. That's the word and the promise of Almighty God, the God who raised Jesus from the dead. You can count on Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. What a promise that You would offer to us deaf, dumb, blind, dead sinners. That if we would just believe, just trust in the Savior, the Lord, Your Son, Jesus the Christ, that in believing we would see. One day, literally, our faith would be made sight. Lord, I say to You today, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I long to see Your face. Oh God, to see Your face in Christ. I long to see Your face. I long, Lord Jesus, to kiss Your pierced feet. I long to put my hand on Your side where the spear was driven, where blood and water came out. I long to feel Your nail-pierced embrace. Oh God, give us faith today. Help us know that to see we must believe. Give us grace to believe, God, that we might see. Rescue us from ourselves, from our sin, our blindness. In Jesus' name we pray and give You thanks. Amen.